turn to Revelation chapter 21. And my thought here is that with all the stuff that's going on in our world, why not look to our future and look to our hope? And we go to the back of the book and we see where the answers are. And you know what? We can set our minds on things above. You know, the calling that we have is an upward calling in Christ Jesus. God wants us looking up because our redemption draws near. It's always up, just like in the Bible, in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. No matter from what direction people came to Jerusalem, they always went up to Jerusalem. And so I want to focus on heaven. I want to focus on the new Jerusalem, the new heavens, and the new earth. And I hope you're as blessed as I am, just looking to the scriptures. Now, how do we get from Genesis all the way to Revelation 21? Well, that's pretty easy because we're talking about the new heavens and the new earth. And there had to be a new heavens and a new earth because the old heavens and earth, the sky, the expanse, the whole galaxy, it's been tainted by sin. It's been tainted by sin. And when man fell in the garden, when he sinned in the garden, God had a solution. He had a solution, and that was an innocent animal had to be put to death so that Adam and Eve would be properly covered. Their works, their attempt at covering themselves up wasn't appropriate, and it did not meet God's standard. So you go forward to the book of Exodus when God's people find themselves in Egypt under slavery and in bondage. God frees his people, but he does so in a particular way. He's bringing plagues down upon Egypt, and all those plagues in Egypt culminate with the death of the firstborn. The last and tenth plague was the most severe of them all. And so God told his people that they were to sacrifice a lamb, and they were to put the blood of the lamb on the two doorposts of their house and on the lintel, and no doubt blood would have dropped down onto the threshold, forming, guess what, a cross. You're absolutely right. And everyone who was in that house, whether it was an Israeli or whether it was a Hebrew, I mean, or an Egyptian, if they were under the blood of the lamb, that the death plague that was coming over all of Egypt would pass that house. It would pass over that house. And that's why we call that Passover. And that's why God commanded the Jewish people to always celebrate Passover, to commemorate when God was the one that freed them from Egypt. He wanted his people looking to him as their savior, as their redeemer, the one who freed them from sin and bondage in Egypt. And so, my friends, Passover is a wonderful feast that we see in the Old Testament that God commanded the Jewish people to celebrate. But guess what? It wasn't going to be for all time, but it was pointing towards a special time that would come a couple thousand years later, the birth of Jesus Christ, who would be the Lamb of God slain for the forgiveness of sins, so that our sins could be forgiven. And so that is how God redeemed us back to himself. That's how we are forgiven and how we're justified. It's how we're made right with God, is through the blood of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. He died on the cross for the forgiveness of sins, and he was raised on the third day for our justification, for our ability, for our opportunity and that gift of being right with God, because we couldn't do it on our own. There would have been no way for the Jewish people to free themselves, but God freed the Jewish people. But my friends, Passover is a shadow, and Jesus is the substance. Paul would say Jesus is our Passover. And my friends, where we get to Revelation 21 is that Jesus has redeemed us to himself, and he's promised not just to forgive us of our sins, but he destines us to a new heaven and a new earth. He destines us to heaven where we'll spend eternity with him and one another in the heavens for all eternity. And so When we look at the book of Revelation, we're looking at the end of man's timeline as we know it, and really the beginning of what has been called the eternal state. So when we talk about the new heavens and the new earth, you could also say we're talking about heaven. We're talking about that eternal state. And when we think of heaven and being with the Lord Jesus forever, that's what we have in mind when we talk about the new heavens and the new earth. In Christ, if we're in Him, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. 2 Corinthians 5:8. That means that if you're in Christ, if you're a believer in Jesus, if you're born again, if you were to die today from whatever, you know, deal is going on, then you will be with Jesus. That's the good news. But the Bible also teaches in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, particularly in verses 16 and 17, I'll read this, that there's going to be some people who are alive and remain at His coming for His bride. Listen to this. The Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. That's really exciting. And then we will be with Jesus, we'll be at the marriage supper of the Lamb, and we'll return with Jesus at the end of the seven-year tribulation. We'll dwell with Him in the thousand-year millennial reign of Christ upon the earth, and Jesus will be ruling and reigning from Jerusalem. It's going to be great. The Bible teaches that we'll assist in various administrative activities that have yet to be revealed, but they're going to be wonderful. But then, after this time period, after the thousand-year millennial reign of Jesus, the Bible teaches that the heavens and earth will pass away and that there will be a new heaven and a new earth. And Jesus spoke of this passing away when He referenced the eternal durability of His word and coming kingdom in the Olivet Discourse. And we find that in Matthew 24, Mark 13. But I'm going to quote Luke 21, verse 33, where Jesus said, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but My words will by no means pass away." The Apostle Peter, speaking of this very thing, he said in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10, he says, "The heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up." Now, for those of you who are in Christ, born again, and you're a Christian, guess what? You don't have to fear of this great cataclysm. You won't have to fear about this big bang, we could call it. Many people believe in the big bang, but you know, for Christians, we believe it's on the other end of the time spectrum. But you don't have to worry because you're in Christ. You're going to have great seats for this amazing explosion. And so our world and universe as we know it will come to an end. And for those who have trusted in Jesus, we're going to have a glorious future with Him in the eternal kingdom of God. But sadly, on the flip side of that, for those who reject His offer of salvation and reject His offer of eternal life now, they're going to suffer apart from His presence forever. And so you can think about it like this. If a person does not wish to have anything to do with their Creator now, or respond to the salvation that Jesus has provided, why would they want to spend eternity in the presence of Jesus? He gives man a choice, and sadly, not everyone will choose Him. Now, we'll come back to 2 Peter at the end of our study, but I want you to understand that the current heavens and the earth are going to pass away, and John, here in Revelation, he's seeing this future vision of a new heavens and a new earth. We call that heaven in general. We also call it the eternal state. And so I want to share four major sections of this chapter as we go through it together. Four major sections. So if you're taking notes in your notebook, number one, we're going to see the display of the new heavens and the new earth, the display of the new heavens and the new earth. We'll take a look at Revelation chapter 21 and verse 1. Here's what John saw. He says, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and also there was no more sea." And so he sees the new heaven and he sees the new earth because the old one, or the first heaven and earth, had passed away. We just read the scripture from Peter that it had burned up with a fervent heat. And so currently, my friends, the first heaven and the first earth are currently in force. That's where we live, in the first earth. But there's coming a day when they're going to pass away. They will be no more. There is, when you look around, there's nothing that is eternal except for God's word and the souls of men and women. That's it. Everything else, it's going to pass away. So that's number one. This is a quick one. But number two, we're going to see the descent of the new city, Jerusalem, in verses 2-8. Take a look at that. Verse 2, "Then I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and will be their God.'" And so this city is going to be the capital of the eternal state. It's going to be the center of everything, of worship and whatever kind of economy God sets up and whatever kind of administration he sets up and whatever he does. It's all going to be focused right there in the new Jerusalem. And it's really neat because the new Jerusalem is described as a bride adorned for her husband. Now, why do you think that is? That's because of the inhabitants. The inhabitants of the city are the bride of Christ. And it's the redeemed of the Lord that make this city so special, because cities are meant to be inhabited. And in verse 3, we see this loud voice from heaven talking about the tabernacle of God, or the dwelling place of God, is now going to be with men. God's going to dwell with them. They'll be his people. He will be their God, and he will be with them. That is precious. This is the desire of God, and this is the purpose of man, to be in fellowship. And my friends, this scene really is right around the corner, okay? It's maybe as close as 1,007 years. But in the history of man, that's right around the corner, because once we go to be with Jesus, there's a 7-year period of time called the Great Tribulation. There's a 1,000-year millennial rule and reign of Christ, and then there's a new heavens and a new earth, and it is going to be great. And so God's plan for the ages is totally consummated here. It's consummated here. And so think about it like this. What Adam lost in the garden is all regained in the new Jerusalem, in the new city, and in eternity. And this concept and idea of the glorious and intimate communion with God will be expanded upon in the verses towards the end of the chapter. Well, as we move through, we're not going to read every verse, but you can take some notes. In verses 4-6, it reveals some powerful things that we have to look forward to in heaven, in the eternal state. There's going to be no more tears, no more death, no more sorrow, and no more pain when we're with Jesus, when we're in that eternal realm. God will make all things new, and he's the beginning, and he's the end, and he's the Alpha, and he's the Omega. And you know, he gives an invitation that's open to all to be a part of the new city, to be a part of heaven. And it's open to all, and there's only one prerequisite, is that your soul is thirsty for forgiveness and salvation and God, knowing that you have a need of God. And guess what? Jesus Christ came to this earth, sent by God as the Son of God to save sinners. And so that's the prerequisite, is you just need to be sick of your sin, thirsty for God, and realize that you need a Redeemer. Well, in verse 7, It shows that those who overcome by the blood of the Lamb have a full inheritance, have full fellowship, and have a full and complete adoption. So just the thought that God would call us his sons and daughters is so glorious, and it's really, really beautiful to say the least. In verse 8, it gives a list of people who will not be found in the new city, in the new Jerusalem, due to their practices. These are, my friends, unsaved people. These are people who have rejected Jesus. They've rejected the invitation. And instead of being characterized by saved by the Lamb and seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, what they're characterized here in verse 8 is they're characterized by their actions, their wicked deeds. And so they are rejectors of God. They are murderers. They are sexually immoral people. They're spiritually bankrupt. And there's a parallel passage in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 21 that tells us that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And so the people who practice those things, they will not take part in the eternal state. They will not take part in heaven or the new Jerusalem. And my friends, there's a couple lists like these, but they should cause us to evaluate our lives and make sure that we're confessing and repenting of our sin and submitting to God's plan of transformation and discipleship and sanctification. In Romans chapter 1, it's as if Paul is describing our current culture, and he states that those who practice such things are worthy of death. The same things that this verse, verse 8 in Revelation 21 speaks of, as well as the passage in Galatians 5:21. And I've heard people say that while they themselves would never participate, let's say, for example, in LGBT activities or whatnot, they laud and approve of such people for either being true to themselves or exercising their freedom of choice. And let me say, yes, they have a freedom of choice, but they are choosing behaviors that God says that he hates. And God says that those behaviors are sin to repent of. Just like anger and stealing and other things. There are certain things that God hates. And so he loves people who are involved in these activities, but he wants them to repent of their sin and turn to Jesus. And my friends, just be very, very careful about what you do and what you approve of and what you take a stand on, and make sure that what we are doing in these last days especially, we're looking to the Word of God and we're pleasing the Word of God as we seek to honor the Lord. And so that's number two. Number three, we see the description, the glorious description of the new city in verses 9 through 21. And so if you look at verse 9, it says this, the New Jerusalem is described. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, come and I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. Oh, that's so awesome. But before I get to the bride aspect, we understand that the final bowl judgment poured out by the seven angels in chapter 16 is related to the destruction of Babylon. And what there seems to be is an invitation for us to compare the city of Babylon with the city of the new Jerusalem. And it's a very, very stark comparison. One city, and I'll let you guess which one city is considered a harlot, and one is considered a bride. One city contains a host of atrocities. The other city contains the very splendor and glory of God. Now, Babylon was the great city of man, represented by his achievements, his best, his plans. The height of man's commercial ability is all wrapped up in the city of Babylon. It was founded in Genesis. It's destroyed in Revelation in an hour. And the people and the merchants, they weep as seeing the destruction and seeing the smoke rise. But my friends, I tell you this, is that the new Jerusalem, or even the Jerusalem now, God's city, it's going to get better and better and better and then end up in heaven in the eternal state. Jerusalem is the city of God. and it represents God's grand achievement. It represents God's glory. The New Jerusalem represents God's plan. And so that's why Jerusalem is so special. It's always been, in the Bible, the capital of Israel. And it's God's special city. And it will remain to be so. Again, the reference of the city being the Lamb's wife, we can easily see that it's the redeemed, the bride of Christ, who makes up the population of the city. And just understand this. What God is interested in and what's glorious about it is His redeemed bride. It's the inhabitants that make it so special. That's what make a city, not the brick and mortar. And guess what? The same is true with the church building. We call it a church, but really the purpose of the building is to house and serve the church. While the building itself is made up of concrete and wood and glass, the church of God is made up of broken people whom God loves. And He takes those broken people, He takes you and me, and He heals them, He mends them, and then He forms something so beautiful that no one could have imagined. He creates the bride of Christ, and she is the true church, not the building. Not the building. And thus the church is made up of people who desire to know God and fellowship with Him and one another. Here in verse 9, John is invited to view the new city that houses the bride of Christ. And the invitation for John to see the bride of Christ is the same as the invitation to come to Christ. The invitation goes out, but one must respond and come and believe on Jesus as his Savior from sin and death. Let's take a look at verse 10. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light was like the most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. And so from what John sees, he's going to give us the big picture of the New Jerusalem, and then he's going to start giving us details. It says that he was carried away in the Spirit. And this same phrase is used in chapter 17, verse 3, when the angel showed John the great harlot. And again, we can't escape the intentional contrast between the harlot and the bride, between Babylon and the New Jerusalem. And so, the New Jerusalem, check this out. It's so great, it's so grand, it's so expansive that the angel has to take John up on a very high mountain to be able to take it all in. It's amazing, and we'll see later the size and scope and scale of this city, but it's so huge that he has to be on the top of a mountain to see the view and this sight. He sees this city in process of coming down, okay? So he's getting a glimpse and a vision of the future. What a sight that must have been for sure. In verse 11, we notice that the city has the glory of God. The New Jerusalem has the glory of God. And so even though it's called the Lamb's wife because of those who dwell there, it's the glory of God that is the most prominent and dominant aspect of the New Jerusalem. And we'll see this in the very construction of the new city in the balance of the chapter. And so John describes the light of the glory of God in the city. And what he says is that the light of God's glory was like a precious stone, like a jasper stone, which is clear as crystal. And jasper in antiquity was a clear green or an emerald color. So it was very, very beautiful to say the least. In Revelation 4:3, God upon his throne has already been described as a jasper and a sardis stone in appearance. And so in that verse, John noticed an emerald rainbow surrounding the throne of God. And if we think back to the rainbow in Genesis that God gave to Noah, it means that God is good on his promises, particularly there. He was never going to flood the earth or destroy the earth with a flood like he did again. But as we read earlier, He does promise that the earth will be destroyed by fire and a burning heat. So John is describing something, my friends, that is a real place. This is a real place. It has real foundations. And guess what? It has real measurements. But we should not forget something, is that John is attempting to do something amazing. Even though he's empowered and inspired by the Holy Spirit as he's penning this passage and he's taking what he sees and he's putting it into words, even though he's empowered and inspired, he's still attempting to describe the indescribable. He's limited to using human words and human language to be able to record something that is just literally out of this world, if you can imagine that. He's using the finite language of man to explain and depict something that was eternal in nature. And so we see this in phrases. Listen to this. There's a key phrase. Stones as clear as crystal and pure gold, but it was transparent as glass in verse 21. And so if we hone in a little bit, we can see maybe a little bit of the struggle that John is having in describing all this. It's amazing. Verse 12, also, she had a great and high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates, and names were written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. There's three gates on the east, three gates on the north, three gates on the south, and three gates on the west. Now, verse 17 tells us that this wall was 142 cubits high where these gates were. Okay, that's really, really high. 142 cubits is about 216 feet or 72 yards. That's really, really high. And so those of you who like football, you're football fans, you're thinking right now, I don't know if we're going to have a season. That's okay, because what I'm about to tell you is probably more important. You take a football field, you cut off the end zones, and you cut off about 25 yards. You take that distance, 72 yards, you put it on end. That's the height of the walls of the New Jerusalem. That's the wall of the city. There's protection. There's peace. There's prosperity there. That's future. And Isaiah even saw a time of peace for Jerusalem when the people of God would call the walls salvation and the gates praise in Isaiah 60, verse 18. Donald Barnhouse, he stated something. He said, this wall doubtless was a memorial to God's protection of his people throughout their long history, and the New Testament saints would well remember how their lives were hidden with Christ in God, Colossians 3, 3. Now, the wall in the eternal city doesn't need to serve as any kind of means of protection because God himself is in the city. And yet walls certainly speak of our being protected by God, but he doesn't really need the walls, but the walls definitely speak of our protection in God and in Christ. It's further proven by the fact that each of the four walls of the city have these gateways that will never be shut. Here's some facts about these gates. We'll read in verse 21 that each gate was itself a pearl. Can you imagine that? A gate made out of a pearl? That is a massive pearl, so large that a city gate could be carved in it. In verse 25, we'll read that they will never be shut. 12 gates have the names of the 12 tribes of Israel, and we also read that their distribution is very, very particular. There's three on the east, there's three on the north, three on the south, and three on the west. Verse 14, now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And so even in the second to last chapter of the Bible, I want you to get this, we see God making a clear and bold and germane distinction between Israel and the church. He's making that distinction. Israel will forever be memorialized by having their tribes listed upon the 12 gates, and the apostles, the 12 apostles, will forever have their names memorialized on the 12 foundations of the city. My friends, we're dealing with two different groups of people, two different entities. And so if a person in particular concerning the end times is confused about Israel and the church, and they get those confused and they think that the church has somehow replaced Israel, guess what? They're going to be very, very confused with end time prophecy and end time events. Think about this. If the church did in fact replace Israel, then why the distinction between the church and Israel in the very construction of God's eternal city? Why would God make a distinction like that if there's now no distinction? So you can think about that. We see that even in the end of God's book, the church is not Israel, and Israel is not the church. Paul even told the Gentiles, he told the Roman church, he says, where is boasting then for the Gentiles? It is totally excluded because we're grafted in. We're grafted in. We kind of got swept into this whole thing that God had promised salvation to the Jew first, but praise God also for the Gentile. It's just awesome. But make no mistake, my friends, Israel and the church are two different entities. All right, in verses 15 through 17, we see the actual dimensions of the city. This is not some kind of nebulous place. This is an actual city that you can measure. Verse 15, and he who talked with me had a gold reed to measure the city and its gates and its wall. And the city is laid out as a square, and its length is as great as its breadth. And he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs. Its length, breadth, and height are equal, and so it's a cube. And then he measured its wall, 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of an angel. And so the New Jerusalem's length and height and width are all equal. It means it's a cube, and some people would say that it's a pyramid, because in a certain sense, you can have length and width and height as a pyramid and have all those dimensions be equal. But if it's a cube, it would remind us of the holy place of the tabernacle, which was a cube in dimension as well, and would suggest that the entire city of God is a holy place. Just think about that. And so I love how we can just look back to the whole of Scripture and be able to see, you know, in these sort of things, you know, we can kind of maybe land on, it's probably going to be a cube because of the Scripture. Now, verse 16 tells us that the size of the New Jerusalem is enormous. It's enormous. One side is 1,500 miles long. And sometimes people have a hard time imagining such a city, but is it any harder to imagine a new heavens and a new earth? Sometimes skepticism is just based on our limited experience. And so in verse 18, it says, the construction of the wall was of jasper, and the city was pure gold like clear glass. And so the wall, much like the light of the glory of God, was of jasper, although not as clear as crystal. And the city itself is made of pure gold like clear glass. And here in this passage, for you Bible students, take note that the word pure and the word clear are the same word. And what he's getting at is that it's pure, it's clean, it's free from debris and free from all defilement. And then gold. I love this. It's a city of gold. It's the general construction material in the New Jerusalem. And there are no lesser metals are mentioned here. And then now we get into some more of the construction materials that God uses for the city. Look at verse 19. And the foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, and the third chalcedony, and the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysopras, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. Well, that's a mouthful there. But when we read this passage, it's somewhat difficult to equate each stone to its modern equivalent. There's some uncertainty as to the names of the stones in the original Greek and even in the Hebrew forms and then our modern terms. And so if we were to do a comparative study of these stones and as listed in 10 modern Bible translations, guess what? You would find some serious variation there. Actually, some people have tried to link these 12 stones with the 12 stones on the breastplate of the high priest in the Old Testament. You remember there was a breastplate, square plate, that the high priest wore, and it had 12 stones. Could you imagine what each stone would represent in the Old Testament on this breastplate of the high priest? Think for just a moment. It would represent the 12 tribes of Israel. I think many of you guessed it before I finished my statement, but the point was there was that Israel was to be near and dear to the high priest's heart. And so that attempt, however, is met with two of several difficulties. One, again, it's uncertain as to how the Hebrew names for the stones and Greek names for the stones correlate with our current names and to make that jump. But two, there's a greater problem. The foundations in this passage related to the 12 apostles are related to the 12 apostles, not the 12 tribes of Israel. Okay, remember we're talking about the foundations of the walls. Okay, verse 12 tells us that the gates are associated with the 12 tribes of Israel. Verse 14 reveals that the 12 foundations are associated with the 12 apostles. So linking those building materials with the 12 stones found in the high priest's breastplate could be problematic because of that. Now, what we can be sure of is that God will have chosen the foundation stones to achieve a very, very stunning result. It may be that the stones are chosen more for visual effect than any relationship to the stones on the breastplate of the high priest. Verse 21, and the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was of one pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass. Wow. Now, pearls speak to us of something. Pearls speak to us of great value to us. In Jesus' day and even in the Old Testament, however, they were considered unclean because they came from an unclean animal. They came from an oyster. And this could very well be of a wonderful memorial of how Jesus came to save both the Jew and the Gentile, and that they both enter into the kingdom in the same way by the blood of the Lamb. Just like the cross is the great equalizer of salvation. It doesn't matter if you're small or great, rich or poor, slave or free, if you're Jewish or Gentile, we are all saved from sin in the same way. We're saved from sin by trusting in Jesus, that he died on the cross for our sins, and he rose again to prove he conquered the grave and sin and death. Now, pause here for just a moment and think with me how a pearl is formed. It starts when there's an irritant, such as a grain of sand, that enters the oyster. And so to protect itself from harm, the oyster secretes a substance that begins to surround that contaminant or that irritant or that grain of sand, and thus it keeps the very sensitive internal parts of the oyster protected and clean. And this secretion, after it's covered the grain of sand many times over, it begins to build up. And that grain of sand that was once an irritant now becomes a pearl. It's something that's valuable to mankind generally. But here, God builds 12 gates out of gargantuan pearls. Can you imagine that? So God uses a pearl for a gate. And so just like we began as a somewhat of an irritant to God, as rebels and sinners, by his grace and with the blood of Jesus, he covered us with his blood and he's redeemed us to himself. And so, my friends, we're no longer an irritant to God and we become precious in his sight and we are now his special treasure. And so, when Jesus was speaking about the kingdom of God in Matthew 13, he talked about a merchant who found a pearl of great price, and after finding it, he sold everything in order to purchase it. Now, those who were Jewish at that time, they would say, of what value is a pearl? That's a crazy story. That's an unclean thing. And my friends, I think that is just the point. We are unclean, but God loves us and he values us enough to send us Jesus, who gave up everything in order to purchase us from the slave market of sin and redeem us to God and make us something beautiful. Not just a slave of God, not just a friend of God, but the bride of Christ, a son and daughter of God, a part of his eternal family. And my friends, that is just amazing. And it speaks of how lovely and how compassionate and merciful and gracious God is, that he would send his one and only son to die a brutal death and be buried and rise on the third day so that we could live and have our sins forgiven and be with him forever. And so I just want to tell you this. The pearly gates, if you've ever heard of that term before regarding heaven, it's real. It's real. The Bible talks about it. But listen, not all the stories and the jokes that you hear about the pearly gates are real, okay? So just be careful. So let me just tell you about this little story. A man dies and he goes to heaven, of course, okay? And guess who meets him at the pearly gates? St. Peter. And St. Peter says, okay, before you come into heaven, I want to let you know how this works. You need to have 100 points to make it into heaven. So you tell me all the good things that you've done over your life, and I'm going to give you a certain number of points for each item, depending on how good you were or how good that action is. And when you get to 100 points, I'll let you in, all right? Okay, says the man. He goes, I was married to the same woman for 50 years. I never cheated on her, even in my heart. Peter says, well, that's really wonderful. Good job. That's worth 3 points. 3 points, he says. Well, I attended church all my life and I supported its ministry with my tithes and my offering and my servants. I was even an usher. Terrific, Peter says. That's certainly worth another point. 1 point? Golly, the man says. Okay, how about this? I started a soup kitchen in my home city and I worked in a shelter for homeless veterans. Fantastic, Peter says. That's 2 more points. 2 points, the man cries out. At this rate, the only way I'm going to get into heaven is by the grace of God. And Peter says, come on in. I love that. I love that story. And it is a story, but it does have a biblical truth. Because truly, the only way to pass through the pearly gates and to be with God for all eternity is by the grace of God. And that is the only way to have your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life, as we'll see in verse 27. So, as we've been moving through chapter 21, talking about the new Jerusalem, we've talked about the display, we've talked about the descent of the new Jerusalem, and we've also talked about its description. Now we're going to consider the deity of the city of the new Jerusalem, verses 22 through 27. Verse 22, John says this, but I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. It's amazing what we see and what we don't see. So we saw that the streets are paved in gold. Man's highest valued commodity in the world is gold. People are talking about it. Their whole demeanor can change just as fast as the price of gold. Guess what? In heaven, it's pavement. It's just pavement. I mean, it's going to be awesome pavement, but I tell you what, and I guarantee you this, when you get to heaven and you see the streets of gold, you're not going to whip out your Leatherman or your little jackhammer, and you're not going to start chipping up the street to put in your pocket and take back to your mansion or your dwelling place. When you see the glory of God, the gold will just be like it. It's just a street. It's just a street material, just a pavement, okay? And so we see the glory of God here. John says, I don't see the temple, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The most dominant characteristic of the great and holy city is the glory of God. There's no need for a temple to house their glory because we're in our perfected state, we're in our resurrected bodies, and there's no need for a localized temple to house the glory of God, the Shekinah glory of God. There was a need in the Old Testament for the holiest of all, where the Ark of the Covenant was behind the veil, where God's Shekinah glory rested on the Ark, and it actually illuminated the holy place. There was no candelabra in there. It was in the outer portion of the temple. It wasn't in the most holy place. It was in the holy place. And in the New Testament, and in our current age, the glory of God has been revealed, not in a temple, but in his son, Jesus. The Jews rejected Jesus 2,000 years ago. In 70 AD, the temple was destroyed. But in the New Jerusalem, the glory of God and the Lamb will be as the temple. I love that. They are the temple. The temple of old was to promote the presence of the Lord, but now the Lord is present among his people. That's the point. And so this will be totally realized when God's people finally get there at that place. And so I just want to encourage you with this, that there's not going to be a specific place to go and experience the glory and presence of God because the whole city has the glory of God, as we saw in verse 11. Now look at the next verse, if you would, please. Verse 23. And the city had no need of the sun or the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it, and the Lamb is its light. And so the glory of God and the Lamb of God, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, they are the luminaries of the New Jerusalem, of the eternal state. We won't have to have LED lights or incandescent lights or fluorescent lights or whatever to illuminate heaven, because God and Jesus are there, and their light will illuminate everything. God will be the focus of everything. The fact that God will dwell in the city with his people is far more tremendous than any of the engineering or architectural or descriptive elements of the city itself. God's going to be the focus, not the streets of gold or the gemstone foundations, as wonderful as they may be. Listen to what John Walvoord, just a great man of God and commentator, said about this. He said that God himself should be the light of the city is, of course, entirely in keeping with many passages in the Old Testament comparing God to light, and this new situation correlates with Jesus Christ himself being the light of the world. John chapter 1, verses 7 through 9, 3:19, 8:12, 12:35. Because God is light and there is no darkness in him, believers are exhorted to walk in the light in their present existence on this earth in keeping with their future in heaven. 1 John 1, 5 and 7. I love that. Because God is light and in him there is no darkness at all, believers are to be walking in the light that looks forward to our future reality with him in heaven. What a good word for us in these last days. Verse 24, and the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory and honor into it. And so only the saved will walk in the light of God's glory. And from this verse, we can see that the glory of God and the Lamb may very well extend outward to the entire new earth as well as the city. And while this might be a stretch, what is certain is that when God makes all things new, including the new heavens and earth and Jerusalem, it will be far different than anything we've ever experienced before. And good it will be. It will be amazing. Verse 25, its gates shall not be shut at all by day, and there shall be no night there. Regarding the access to the city, the construction of this verse reveals that there will not be any need to shut the gates. And so the new city will be a safe dwelling place for the people of God. You know, in our day, and even, you know, in days of old, well, more so in days of old, what they would do is they would shut the gates at night to keep enemies from coming in. But this is saying that the gates will never need to be shut. So people who read this and heard this 2,000 years ago at the end of the first century, they would totally get that concept. They would think, wow, that must be a secure place, because if you leave your gates open, then man, you're protected, you're safe, you're secure. That's the point. That's the point. When it says there will be no night there, we cannot be sure as to how we, the redeemed, related to the rest of the new earth, or if there will be no night outside of the city. But at very least, in the city, it seems like there is no night there. And probably there won't be night in other places as well. But look, in the book of Revelation, we're given a very small amount of the eternal state. So what happens at the end of the millennial kingdom and what's moving forward? What happens after that? We're given just a little snippet, but we are given some things. And so how it all works out, we just need to understand that what is given in the Word of God is sufficient for us right now. And if God revealed just a little bit about the eternal state, then let's just embrace it and say, we know some certain things and we don't know some certain things. And so let's focus on the things that he's very, very clear about, okay? Verse 26, and they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. And so we just read that the kings of the earth, of the saved nations, they're going to bring their honor, they're going to bring their glory into the new city. And it will be like a gift. And it'll be like a present of value and beauty before God and the Lamb. And again, what we're reading here is kind of hard to imagine. But that's okay. For now, we can look for the coming of Jesus and for all these amazing truths to be revealed in full detail in God's divine timing. But we're seeing just people's honor and glory coming as gifts to the Lord. And they're saying, you receive all glory and honor and praise, Lord. And verse 27, but there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. And so in God's city, in the eternal state, there will be nothing that has any hint of evil in it at all. Only the people who have their names in the Lamb's book of life will be there, and those who dwell there will be characterized by purity and morality. So that brings up a question. How do you get your name in the Lamb's book of life? Well, Jesus said, John 10, verse 9, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. He's referring himself as the shepherd of the sheep. He's referring himself as the door or the sheep gate, where, hey, if you want to be a part of his flock, you got to go through Jesus. Paul said to the Philippian jailer in Acts 16, when he said, what must I do to be saved? Paul said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And so that means putting all of your eggs in the Jesus basket. You say, Jesus, I am completely trusting you for salvation based on what you did for me on the cross. You died for me. You rose from the grave. You're my Lord. I'm believing on you, Jesus. And the Bible says you'll be saved. Paul said in Romans 10:9, he says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And so we need to believe on Jesus for who he is and what he said and what he did. And the Bible tells us that when we do that, we will be saved. As I mentioned before, we should be living right now in light of these truths and the character of God's eternal kingdom. And the only way to participate in God's coming kingdom is to turn our allegiance to the Lamb of God today. And so get this. John just described a very, very real place. Christian, it's in your future. This is where we end up. That's why I started the study with the verse out of 2 Corinthians. If we're absent from the body, we will be present with the Lord. And so if something happens to us, unfortunately, and things like that do happen to Christians, guess what? We don't sorrow like the world sorrows because we know that if they're in Christ, then they're with Christ. But then also there's some of us who are going to be alive and remain at the coming of Jesus for his bride. And that's exciting. So for the Christian, it's all good news when it concerns our eternity, when it concerns our soul. And I wanted you to be encouraged of that today. This is a real place. This is the destination of those who have put their hope in Jesus. And I just want to remind you real quick, consider the details that John was privy to. Here's a list on the screen. The light of the city was like clear jasper in verse 11. The wall was about 72 yards high. The gates were of pearl. The measurement was that of about a 1,500-mile cube. The city was like pure gold. The streets were made of gold. God and the Lamb are the temple. The glory of God and the Lamb are the light. The nations in the city are saved. Access is open. The activity is full in that there's no night, and it's pure in totality. My friends, that's a pretty good sliver of something that's going to happen for the Christian down the road. Amazing revelation to be sure. But let me just say, we need to be looking up because our redemption draws near. We need to be expecting Jesus. We need to be loving his soon return. We need to be ones who are crying out, Maranatha, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Not, you know what, Lord, delay your coming because there's certain things that I want to do here on the earth. My friends, if you're in Christ, nothing will compare to you being with him. I guarantee it. I guarantee it. And so be looking forward to Jesus taking us to be where he is. One must only glance at the hymns of heaven found in Revelation 5 and 7 to discover that the Lamb of God will be praised and receive glory and honor and power and riches forever and ever. Amen. And so this hymn here is by Anne Cousin. She wrote a poem in 1857 called The Sands of Time Are Sinking, and that later became a hymn. And I'm not going to read the whole thing because it's got 19 stanzas, but one is the third to the last verse. And so you can thank me later that we didn't read through the previous ones. But here's the 19th stanza. The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. Not at the crown he giveth, but on his pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. And so turn with me quickly to the left, to 2 Peter chapter 3. This is where we're going to end. It's just a couple books over, a couple pages over, 2 Peter 3. He gives us a great admonition of how we are to live and be living in the last days. And this would not be works in order to be saved, but a life lived in response to salvation, a life lived empowered by the Spirit of God, understanding that Jesus did everything for us so that we could be saved. Now, we've already read 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10, but let's start in verse 11 and read to the end. Therefore, since all of these things, this world will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat? Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless, and account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all of his epistles, speaking of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which those who are untaught and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. You therefore, beloved, Since you know these things beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. Amen. And so he simply says, in these last days, since the heavens will burn with fervent heat and all of these things on the earth are going to be dissolved, how then shall we live? Holy conduct, a godly life. We should be looking forward to the coming kingdom with anticipation. We should be diligent. We should be without spot. We should be gospel-focused. We should be Bible-based. We should be sober-minded. We should be aware. We should remain steadfast. We should fight deception. And the last little phrase there in verse 16, we should grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and glorify him in all things. And so these are the behaviors that God would have his people model, even in difficult times that we are having a hard time understanding. This is how we are to treat our spouses, our families, our coworkers, our bosses, our fellow students. We're to be examples to this world. How do we do? I'm just leaving you with three things. Study, number one, God's word, because it reveals God's truth in his son. Two, pray. It's simply conversing with God, asking him to work these things into our life by the power of the Spirit. And three, trust that God will do this if we submit to him and his plan. And so may God help us in these difficult and tumultuous times. But I want you to understand, our destiny is secure in him. My friends, if you're in Christ, if you're forgiven, if you're born again, if your soul has been converted, you're going to heaven. You're going to end up in the New Jerusalem, the place with the pearly gates and the streets made of gold. That's true. That's a real place where you're going to live and dwell one day if you're in Christ. And if you're not, I just want to encourage you, settle the eternal issue right now. Settle the eternal issue right now. You're not guaranteed tomorrow, but you have today. The Bible says that today is the day of salvation, and you can simply believe on Jesus for salvation. So let's pray, and then we'll sing one more song together. Dear Jesus, we love you. We thank you for the words that you've given to us in the scriptures of your truth and the fact that you are the one who has saved us. You're the one who's redeemed us. You're the one that has purchased us out of the slavery of sin, and you've made us your own. And we thank you, Jesus, for the future that we have in you. And I just want to pray, Lord, for anyone who's out there who has not settled the eternal issue yet, I pray that they would trust in you as their Lord and Savior, that they would realize that they're a sinner, and that they would accept the payment of payment for sin that you made on the cross unto salvation, and that they would just simply ask you to come into their life. And so, Lord, help us to live for you in these last days. We love you, Jesus, and thank you for who you are. Amen. Amen.